So Jesus is coming. Jesus and John and Peter and James are coming down. They've come down from the mountain. They've had that conversation that we talked about last week. On the way down, they have made it now to the valley, and they're meeting up with the remaining nine disciples. Now, 1,500 years before this, just to keep this picture in your mind as we go through this text, 1,500 years or so before this, another man came down another mountain, having seen God face to face. What did he find? He found Israel grown weary of waiting. He found people weary of depending on a formless, unseen God who had decided to make a calf of gold. Now Jesus comes down, and we're going to see in this text as he comes down after revealing himself as Yahweh on the mountain, he is also going to find Israel grown weary of waiting. He's going to find a church weary of depending on him. That's what we're going to find. But let's let that come out of the text itself. Let's begin there in verse 14. And they saw, this is from the perspective of Jesus and James and Peter and John, they saw a great crowd around them, the nine, and scribes arguing with them. That's in verse 14. The scribes are likely the very same scribes, the theologians sent from Jerusalem, who have been harrying and following and opposing Jesus all along. These are the same scribes who said, who declared that Jesus was possessed by Satan. Now, Jesus at this time and the disciples at this time are near Caesarea Philippi, which is about 40 miles north of Galilee. There is a Jewish community there, a Jewish enclave there. Probably these scribes have heard by word of mouth that Jesus is in the area, and they have tracked him down. And what they find, though, when they get to this valley, is they find the nine disciples without Jesus and without their leaders. This is a perfect opportunity. A perfect opportunity for them. You ever seen on the Animal Planet or Discovery Channel, you ever watched lion or some other cat, group of cats, just move in on a herd of animals? The first thing they're going to do is they're going to look for the weak ones, and they're going to try and divide them and isolate them from the rest of the herd, and then they're going to feast. They're going to devour. That's how Satan attacks the church as well. He probes the church for weaknesses, rivalry, envy, past hurts that you're still harboring there in your heart and your mind. Things that people have said to you or done to you, or ways that people have looked at you that just burn. And he feeds that. He just feeds that. He wants you to believe rumors. He wants you to think the worst of the people sitting next to you and their motives. He wants you to distrust me. He wants me to distrust you. He wants us to truck and slander and gossip. And in all these things, what he's doing is, and he loves doing this, he's creating, using weaknesses to create factions and isolating one group of the body from another group or one group from the whole body. He's isolating so that he can devour. All of this keeps us focused on each other and not on Jesus. He wants to create the same kind of situation that he found through the scribes when Jesus and the three were up in the mountain and there's just the nine all by themselves. He wants to create that kind of situation by using the divisions that are already inherent in the body. That's what he likes to do. He loves to do it. In that way, we can be focused on each other and not on Jesus, and then he can devour. Now think about the situation too. Jesus in the mountain has just been revealed in the fullness of his glory, in the fullness of the glory of Yahweh. This is a moment when the three leaders coming down are going to be very encouraged, and they're going to be renewed for their mission. And they've heard the Father embrace the Son. They're going to come down and they're going to be ready to work. And it's just at those times, of course, that Satan strikes, isn't it? Just when there's a step forward taken, just when there's a chance for getting out of discouragement and despair, that's when Satan comes, and that's what he's done here. It's no accident, if we look at our text, it is no accident that the scribes show up with the demon-possessed boy while Jesus is away with the three leaders. No accident. That's the way he works. It's the way he works. Now, let's just reconstruct the scene, how circumstances got to be where they are when Jesus comes down. The scribes, after having tracked down the disciples, the nine, were probably, we can imagine, questioning them about Jesus, probably using the same mode of attack they used against Jesus himself. Well, your master heals on the Sabbath. Your master allows you to do things on the Sabbath that the tradition of the elders forbid. Why is that? And so they come on the attack, and they are interrogating, and the disciples are trying to fight back. But these are scribes, these are theologians, well-trained in the scriptures, so they're outmatched. And just as this argument begins to get going, a crowd develops because anytime you see a fight going on, you want to kind of gather around and watch the fight. So the crowd comes along, and probably we can imagine the disciples are getting bested by the scribes. And just then, this man arrives with his son, who has a spirit that's caused him to hurt himself. At just that moment, he arrives. And just put yourself in the position of the nine, because Jesus has already given them authority to do what? In chapter 6, when he sent them out, he gave them authority to cast out demons. So they're in this argument with the scribes. This demon-possessed guy comes, this demon-possessed son comes. I can imagine them thinking, oh, well, here's a great opportunity. Here's a great opportunity. We can deliver this boy, and we can demonstrate the truthfulness of our master's teachings and our master's identity. And so in front of the crowd and in front of the scribes, one of the nine steps forward and he says, come out in the name of Jesus. Like he had done for many times before. They had already been on mission doing this thing. And what happens? Nothing. It's right? So maybe that was, I don't know, Matthew. And so maybe another one of the disciples, Bartholomew, looks at him and says, well, of course you can't do it. Let me try. He steps up and he does the same thing and boom. Nothing, right? And then it goes all down the line. All nine of them try. All nine of them fail. They try it together. Nothing. Boom. Done. And then the scribes are just having a great time, aren't they now? Right? They're having a great time. Oh, your master has authority over demons, and he's giving that authority to you, huh? Wow, that's amazing. You can just see the way this played out. And you can see the disciples and in their humiliation, the scribes and their mocking, the crowd, and it's beginning to wonder about these nine and wonder about Jesus. And it is just then, though, it is just then that Jesus appears and the three behind him. If you look at verse 15, the setting up the scene in this way might help explain what we read in verse 15, because immediately when he shows up, the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and they run up and they greet him. Just everything looks really bad for these nine. Then here comes Jesus himself. It must have been kind of an amazing thing, a bit like Moses showing up down from Mount Sinai after the people had been having the great time around the calf. This is kind of this amazing thing where he shows up. They run up and they greet him. And then he asks in verse 16, what are you arguing about with them? Now, who's he asking that question to? The disciples. That's what, just in the surface reading, I think that's what it seems like. That seems like who he'd be talking to. However, it doesn't specify in the text, and there are some old or ancient manuscripts indicate that Jesus was talking to the scribes. He asked the scribes, what are you arguing about with them? And I actually think that makes more sense for him to be asking this question to to the scribes. Jesus has come down to see his people, his sheep, his church being devoured by these guys, and he steps up and he deals with the enemy. I think that's what he's doing. Consider the contrast with, say, Genesis chapter 3. And maybe we'll see where we can go with this. In Genesis chapter 3, the serpent shows up in the garden. Where does he go first? He goes to the woman, right? And so he dives in. He starts interrogating her about what God said to do and not do with regard to the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Did God really say not to eat the fruit, touch the tree? Why would God keep this lovely fruit from you? Does he not love you very much? What's wrong with you? What's wrong with him? And he's interrogating her. And as you're reading, and if you're reading it the first time especially, you're thinking, Adam must not be there because he must be off picking bananas or doing whatever you would do in a garden without, I don't know what you would be doing in the garden without, I don't know. He's off somewhere, you would think. Of course, he comes to the woman because, you know, God gave the original command to Adam before Eve was created. So, of course, the serpent goes in there and he wants to get her at a time of weakness. But then as you're reading along, you come to chapter 3, verse 6, where you read, "So she, the woman, ate the fruit, and she, the woman, gave some to her husband who was there with her, and he ate." We've read that so many times in this church, and it never fails to boggle my mind. He's just sitting there. He's just sitting there, and he eats the fruit. He was there the whole time, but what the serpent knew is that even though he was there and he was present, he wasn't really there. He wasn't really there. The serpent knew that Adam would not step forward to defend and protect his bride. He knew that. Jesus isn't Adam. Jesus isn't Adam. He sees his bride, the church, surrounded by these scribes, and he sees Satan make his appearance through this boy, and he doesn't sit back. He doesn't even go to his disciples and say, "Hey guys, what's going on?" He rushes forward. He rushes in. And so, he says to them, "What are you arguing about with them? What are you arguing about with my disciples?" In other words, why not take me on? Why not take me on? Silence. They don't answer. They don't answer. This is another reason why I think that he's not talking to the disciples, because the disciples probably would have answered. These guys don't answer. They've tangled with Jesus before. They know what that's like. They don't want to do it. They say nothing. And so instead, someone from the crowd, we know who this person is because we've read the text, someone from the crowd answers him in verse 17 and says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Now, some critics, and you may have read these critics or heard of them, some critics say, "This boy's not possessed. What's wrong with him?" Epilepsy. Obviously, it's epilepsy. And so what the critics will say is, you have these primitive first century people who just attribute every physical malady to the demons, right? Because they're just not as advanced in medical science as we are in our day. And so, obviously, we have here just an example of ancient thinking. Well, no, because we've seen, if you've been through this whole series in Mark, what we have seen over and over again is that Mark, a first century guy, and Jesus, first century guys, make very clear distinctions between physical illness and demon possession. Jesus goes around healing the sick and casting demons out of those who are possessed. There's a very clear division between those two. We haven't, up until now, seen a case in which someone was both possessed and ill. I have no doubt that this is, in fact, epilepsy. But I also have no doubt that the epilepsy is there because the spirit is there. The demonic spirit is there. And we're going to see why that bears out in a minute. Just think back to Job. Who's read Job here? At least the first chapter, right? You go, and now Job is a faithful guy, and Satan comes up to God and he says, hey, well, if I am able to afflict his body, he will not be faithful to you anymore. And God says, what? Have at it, right? And so there Job begins to develop boils on his skin. And if we were to go back in time with a medical professional and we were to diagnose his condition, no doubt we would find an identifiable medical problem with Job. And yet it was caused by a demonic spirit, right? So same thing is going on here. Very same thing. Very same thing. The son here is possessed and he is sick because he is possessed. And the father, desperate, has decided to bring the boy to Jesus. Now, this is an act of faith. Not necessarily saving faith, but it is an act of faith. And I want to notice this for just a second. The faith, and it's going to be important as we go on, the faith that Scripture commends to us is always an active thing. Always an active thing. It's not something that merely resides in your head or your emotions. We're not used to that, I don't think, because we are very emotional people. So I can say, I really love my wife, for example, and I can just sit there in front of my computer and surf the internet while I hear her screaming at the kids and all this crazy stuff is going on in the background, but I'm still working on the computer and I don't care because I'm having a good time. And I'm just ignoring her and having a good time what I'm doing, but I can still say I love her because I have a feeling of love for her. I really like that she's over there doing that stuff, right? But, you know, in biblical categories, that's not the way love, agape, works. It's an active thing. Well, the same thing is true with faith, really. So, for example, when I was, I trained in the National Guard to jump out of airplanes, and one of the things that they were very clear about, through the only three weeks of training for that thing, was that they wanted you to be clear that the parachute was safe, that there was a static line in the back of your parachute that would almost always pull the parachute out. They taught us all about the plane, all about how to jump out of the plane, all about how to land, so we'd feel as safe as possible. And so by the time we got to the point where we were jumping out of planes, actually jumping out of the door, I knew in my head that it was perfectly safe. It was perfectly safe. Well, sort of. But you would, if you could have lived inside of my skin at that moment, you would have seen just the most, I was so scared. I was so afraid. I was shaking. And there was this guy behind me. This is not my text, but he was saying, airborne, airborne. I just wanted to shut up, right? So I was so scared. But that doesn't matter. That's all my, ultimately when it came to it, I jumped. So that there would be the faith that when, if we're talking about faith in the New Testament definition, that is faith. It's taking what you know to be true and acting on it. It's jumping out of that airplane, even if you're afraid. And so just to kind of bring this home, you may believe, for example, that Jesus died for your sins. You may believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You may believe that he is Savior and Lord. But until you've acted on that and committed your life to him, it won't make a bit of difference. It's just in your head. It's just in your head. So if you've never done that, repent today. Turn to our Lord Jesus Christ. Surrender yourself to him. All right, what this father, the reason I brought all that up is because his father, however weak and worried and whatever it is, he did make an act of faith in bringing his son to Jesus. This is an act of faith. But that act of faith was met with the disciples' faithlessness, and they were unable, therefore, to deliver the son. Verse 19, Jesus hears this story. He hears the father tell about his son. He hears that his disciples have not been able to cast out the demon. And he says this, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Generation, the word there is gene. And that can mean, like, when we say the word generation, we mean an age group. It can mean that, but it can also mean any group of a common origin or a common characteristic. So Jews can be a gene. Muslims can be a Gene. Christians can be a Gene. Boy Scouts can be a Gene. Or here, which I think this is, disciples can be a Gene. This generation, this disciples. Their failure, Jesus says, reveals a kind of faithlessness. This faithless Gene, these disciples. Now, I bet some of you have been in churches where at this point the pastor would say something like this: if only the disciples had envisioned this boy being delivered and then claimed it and then never doubted, then they would have succeeded. And the problem here is that these guys just didn't claim what God, or they didn't claim this miracle. They didn't believe that this would happen hard enough, and so it didn't happen. And then you might turn to Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, where Jesus says, if you have the faith of just a mustard seed, what? You'll say to this mountain, be moved, and it will be moved. Or you could even turn forward to Mark chapter 11, verse 24, and you can see that Jesus says, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you have received it, and then what? It'll be yours. Now turn to James chapter 1, and we'll see where this begins to, or at least preaching like that begins to break down. The assumption is, of course, as we've said just a minute ago, that the problem is a failure to exert faith, a failure to exert the power of faith. Let's look at James 1, verse 6, and we seem to see the same thing here. James says, ask with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And again, you read that and you think, man, well, belief has this inherent power, and those guys, those disciples, must have just been doubting, and that's what the problem is. They were doubting, they weren't believing, and they weren't exerting their faith power. But turn forward to James chapter 4, verse 3, and we're going to see where all this thinking breaks down. James chapter 4, verse 3. There James says this: you ask and don't receive. See that?
Yep.
Now, we might expect James to say, that's because you don't believe hard enough. Instead, he says, you ask wrongly to spend it on your passion. So he's explained to this group that he's writing to, the reason you're not receiving what you're praying for is because you want to spend it selfishly. You're not spending it. You don't want to get this thing for anything else but yourself. Now, here's the question that I want you to ponder and think about. If the power of prayer lies in your exertion of faith power, if it is inherently in faith power, then would it matter what you ask for? Would it matter? No, it wouldn't matter. It wouldn't matter a bit because, again, the power is inherent in the faith exertion. But, if faith is merely a conduit for God's power, then James chapter 4, verse 3 makes a lot of sense, and it helps us make sense of everything else that Jesus has said in Matthew and Mark about prayer. When you pray that God will do what he's promised to do, what he's said and revealed in his word that he wants to do, then you can pray with unwavering confidence. You can name it and you can claim it. Lord, make me holy. How many of you guys pray that? Pray, Gary? Right. That's he has revealed that he wants to make you holy. So what that means is you can pray that and claim this and thank Jesus for that, because that is exactly what he's doing and he's going to do until you die, and then you're going to be holy. He's going to continue doing that. You can pray, in fact, skip back up to chapter 1, verse 6, and look at the context in which James says not to doubt. It is a prayer for wisdom. God has promised his people that because we have the mind of Christ, we are going to grow in wisdom. So because he's promised that, guess what? You can pray for that. You can access that promise without doubting at all. You can name that. You can claim that. Thank you, Jesus, for the increased wisdom that you are going to give to me as I pray for it. You can pray for humility, as Anne said in her talk to Inner Varsity, which is a very frightening prayer. If you pray that, he's going to answer it, so be very careful. There are a lot of things that the Bible, God promises you in the Bible that you can and should pray for. And I'm convinced that sometimes the church is as weak as it is because we do not pray for those things that he has promised. We do not go to him and say, Lord, give me that thing that you said you're going to give me. Purity, wisdom, self-control. And the prohibitions against doubt that James gives us in chapter 1, verse 6 make perfect sense, because doubting isn't something that just limits God where he can't act. If I'm doubting, God's up there just powerless and afraid in the face of my doubt. No, doubt is an insult to God's faithfulness. You're saying, hey, I don't believe you. I don't believe what you're saying to me. I don't believe it's true. That's why he doesn't want us to doubt. You can pray in absolute confidence that God will do everything that he promises to do in your life. But if you pray in conflict with his will, you can claim it and you can name it and you can believe it very hard, but it won't happen. In Jesus' name, like I said before, is not an incantation. It's not a magic phrase. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for making me the president of the United States. I claim that in Jesus' name. Thank you. That's going down in flames. That's not going to happen. In Jesus' name means prayer that is in accordance with his revealed will. Not what you think his will is, but his revealed will. Now, this is where Christians get very confused, because what we do often is we take prayer passages like those in Mark and those in Matthew and elsewhere, dealing with things God has promised to do, and we apply them to things that God has not promised to do. Where this is especially true in the church today is when it comes to healing. God has not ever promised that he will necessarily heal every single Christian who prays for healing. You cannot find that promise, physically healing. He doesn't promise that. So you can't claim that. You can certainly pray for that, because God can heal and ask God to do it. But sometimes, as we've seen before, God wants us to go through times of afflictions because that brings us closer to him. The way you pray in faith when you're praying for something that you don't know what God's will is you pray knowing that God can do what you're asking him to do, not necessarily that he will do it. Lord, I know you have the power to heal. I pray that you do. Please heal my mom, my dad, myself. All right, so you can't claim things that God doesn't promise, but you can pray confidently that God will give you what he has promised to give you. And that's one of the means by which he gives it. So be sure to do it. Now Jesus, and this is where we come back to our text, because Jesus gave the 12 authority to do what? Cast out demons, which means that was within his revealed will. He had already said, go do this kind of thing, and they were therefore acting in the will of Jesus when they if they were to seek this to be done, that's what was going on. It was within Jesus' revealed will. So what happened? Well, we've already seen it can't be that they weren't exerting enough faith power. That can't be it. Well, what is it? Well, if you look, Jesus is clearly frustrated, isn't he? He looks pretty frustrated. He seems pretty frustrated. Let me tell you a little brief story to help you understand maybe where this frustration is coming from. We have fed our children every single day of their lives. Did you know that? They look skinny, I know. But we do feed them, and we tend to feed them regularly. We don't punish them by taking away food. We do give them food all the time. But sometimes they seem to doubt that. Like on Saturday mornings, Ann and I sleep in to 8. That's about sleeping in when you have 6 kids. It's to 8 o'clock. But they'll be like already at 6 banging at the door because Saturday is the day they get their sugar cereal. And so they want it. And so they'll be banging at our door and we'll say, hold off. No, we're not getting up. We're not getting up. We're not getting up. We put the sugar cereal on top of the refrigerator so they can't reach it. So anyway, this one Saturday, Gwendolyn comes into our room starving, you know, because we're not going to feed her. And she's desperate. And I said, all right, just wait a minute. I'll get up and I'll fix you breakfast. 10 minutes later, I walk in, tables covered with milk, soggy Fruit Loops everywhere. Gwendolyn's got her head down in this bowl that's brimming over with milk, and she's slurping the milk up with her mouth because she can't put her spoon in without more milk falling out the sides. And I was so frustrated. Child, I said I would feed you. Faithless child. What are you doing? I think that's what Jesus is saying here, and we'll see why in a minute. Faithless Gene, what are you doing? Right? All right, so Jesus says, bring me the boy. And they do it. Probably the smartest thing they've done so far. Verse 20. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy and he fell to the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. Demons know Jesus. We have seen that throughout Mark. They know him and they tremble. And that trembling is both out of fear and out of hatred. They're afraid because Jesus has the authority to send them back to the pit and they don't want that. And they're afraid and they hate it. They hate him so much that it causes them to do stupid and irrational things. We're going to see here. Well, actually, let me just tell you this now. One of the ways you can be assured that Jesus loves his creatures is Satan's passion for killing and destroying and maiming them. Because Satan hates Jesus so much, he wants to crush and destroy the things that Jesus loves. That's why he goes after you. That's why he goes after us. That's why he goes after the church. That's why he goes after the bride. He hates it because he hates Jesus. That's what he does. So this demon is trying to kill this boy before Jesus can deliver him. He wants to murder him. He's throwing him down. Now, verse 21, Jesus says, how long has this been happening to him? Now, if I were the father, I'd be a little bit upset at this point because let's say you call the ambulance to come because a loved one is having a heart attack and the paramedic kind of strolls in the house and says, so how long has this guy been flopping around on the ground like that? And I'd be, help him. Right? So Jesus asks this question. He wants kind of a discussion of what's happened to this boy throughout his life. We're going to see, I know why this is. Jesus wants this man to talk. He doesn't need the information to deliver this man's son. But he wants this man to relate to him. He wants this man to pour out his heart and express his pain to him. He works this way with you and I too. Sometimes Ann and I will be just in the middle of a great stressful period in our life or something about the church or about our kids or about each other. And we'll maybe go through stretches of days. And then Ann probably will say something like, hey, why don't we pray about it? Oh, yeah, I guess we should do that. Last resort, right? That's sometimes what God, what Jesus wants you to, he'll let the situation just go on and get worse and worse until you finally figure out, I've got to talk to him about this. I've got to lay it out. Jesus wants this man to talk to him. And so he does. The father answers in verse 21 and 22. That's been happening since childhood, and it's often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. This is how we know that this is not just a natural illness. These seizures are targeted. They're targeted seizures. This isn't natural epilepsy because they happen most often when the guy's passing by a well of water or an open fire. The spirit is trying to kill the child. Imagine what that must have been like for the father to live in this constant fear of this malevolent spiritual presence in this boy. Imagine that. It's aimed at your son. And so the dad says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. The word for help here is boetheo. It's a boetheo. It's a rare one, and it means literally run to help me. It's the kind of thing you would scream out if you're drowning. Run to help me. Don't delay. Come quickly, please. It's a desperate, desperate cry. But Jesus seizes on the first part, or the one section of that plea, the if you can. If you can do anything. And in verse 23, he repeats it. If you can. If you can. Now remember, Jesus is the Son of Man. He's used to being surrounded by legions and legions of angels who are implicitly faithful and who recognize that he can do anything he wants to do. So this sometimes, when he runs up against human faithlessness, it kind of smacks him in the face. He doesn't quite get it. If you can, what are you talking about? In chapter 1, verse 40 of Mark, you can turn there if you want, you don't have to. A leper approaches Jesus and he says this, very important. He says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. See, there the leper knows that Jesus can heal. He's just not sure whether he will heal. Here's the opposite. This man isn't even sure whether Jesus can. When the leper said, if you're willing, you can make me clean, Jesus reached out his hand and he touched the leper and he raised him up. Here, Jesus wants to spend some time talking with this guy beforehand. And he says, all things are possible for one who believes. Now, don't get this one wrong either. Jesus isn't saying, if you believe, you can do all things. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, the one with faith believes that all things are possible with God. That's what he's saying. If you have faith, you'll believe that I can do all things. That's what he's saying. And immediately, look at the response, verse 24. Immediately, the father of the child cries out and says, I believe. Help my unbelief. What a great prayer. I mean, we've seen the father has faith. He brought his son to Jesus. That's an act of faith. However doubting and weak and not perfect it is, he had some faith. He brought his son to Jesus. But he saw the disciples fail. He sees Jesus just taking his time here. So he's beginning to waver. He's not so sure anymore. What is crucial in this text is what this father does with his doubt and what he doesn't do. Notice he does not try harder. I'm just going to grit my teeth and believe harder. He doesn't do that. Ephesians 2, verse 8 says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, referring back to grace and faith, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. Your faith in Jesus Christ, your faith, any faith that you have, is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Faith originates with Him. This man somehow knows that. He knows that. Faith originates with God. So what do you do when you're in the middle of turmoil, and God's not doing anything about it? What do you do in the aftermath of a tragic death? I spoke to a girl this week who had her teacher committed suicide. It was a horrible thing. Horrible thing. What do you do in the aftermath of a tragic death when God didn't do anything to stop it? What do you do when the doctor calls and says, yeah, it's cancer? And you say to God, are you good? Do you love me? I know you say all things come out for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose, but this does not seem good. What do you do when you're there? I believe help my unbelief. That's what you do. Exactly what this man did. You cry out to the Lord and say, help me believe. Help me trust you. I don't trust you right now. I need to trust you. I don't. Help me. That's what you say. You don't throw aside your faith. You don't run away from the church. You don't run away from Christians. You go straight to Jesus and say, I believe. Help my unbelief. That's what you do. It's a perfect prayer. All right, we're wrapping up. And then Jesus saw the crowd, came running together. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you are a mute and deaf spirit. I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. There's already a crowd. We saw that before, but they're in probably a crowded place. And so people see Jesus. They see the boy and his seizures. More people come running. Jesus doesn't want to put on a show. He's not a magician. So he acts quickly. Notice he makes no prayer or appeal. He doesn't ask the Father to do anything. He just simply commands, get out and don't come back. Get out and don't come back. So this isn't like Star Wars where there's two equal and opposite forces. This isn't yin and yang like Taoism. Jesus is the author of all life. He's the creator of angels who have been corrupted into demons. He can tell them what to do and they will do it. And they do. Verse 26 has this demon crying out and convulsing this poor boy terribly. This is a demonic tantrum. This is like a two-year-old when you say no. This is what this is. He has to obey. He knows he has to obey, but he doesn't like it. So he throws a tantrum and he comes out. And we're told the boy is like a corpse, so that most of them said he's dead. But Jesus takes him by the hand and lifts him up and he rises up. Now the demon has suppressed this boy all his life. He's possessed him and pushed him down and held his personality at bay. Now Jesus casts out this demon and he takes him by the hand and he rises him up. This is a beautiful picture of what he does for you in salvation. He just picks you up after you've been oppressed and cast down. The boy rises and the scene shifts. Verse 28. I know I said we're wrapping up a minute ago. Now we are really wrapping up. And when he entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we cast it out? And Jesus said, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Jesus is not giving a course in demonology. He's not saying there's a special kind of demon that needs a special kind of thing, and there's the other demons over here, which is what it looks like. But no, the word for kind there is gene, the same word we looked at a minute ago, which means group or category. He's referring rather to all demons, to demons in general. The demonic, he's saying, cannot be cast out but through prayer. Notice the disciples' question, and we're going to see what the problem is all along. The question is, why couldn't we cast it out? That's the hint. Jesus did give them authority to cast out demons, but it was his authority, his power. They'd successfully cast out many demons, and they'd done so for a period of months when they went out on their mission. They'd been so successful that somewhere along the way they'd wearied of prayer. They'd wearied of depending on Jesus. And that weariness came to the fore when they couldn't see him anymore, when he was up in the mountain. Sometimes that's the same for us. And then the scribes came with the serpent, and they had nothing. They had nothing. And Jesus explains why they had nothing. Because this kind, the serpent, his demons, sin, despair, faithlessness itself, can only be driven out through prayer. Utter dependence on the power of God through Jesus Christ. That's all. I've given you all things, Jesus says, but I've given you all things in me. Come to me. Lean on me. And if you cannot, if you're weak, if you feel I'm far away, if you can't see me, that's not then the cue to do it on your own. That's the time that you pray, I believe, Lord. Help my unbelief. Seek him out and his power. Okay, now we really are done. Let's pray.